Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Excellent. All right. Do a quick little pulse check. Glad you're here. Hey, and if you are new here, I want to join Brittany in welcoming you here. Grateful that you are here. I know sometimes when you're in a new church, maybe you've never even been to church, and this is a whole new thing, and you're like, whoa, this is a little bit weird. Glad you're here. We'll help you figure stuff out. Maybe you've been to other churches before, and this is your first time here, and you're just like, hey, how do I this, that, and the other thing? Look for the folks that have got the tags on. They're passing your offering baskets now. That's our connections team, and they are here to help you connect. So let them know what's going on. If you got questions or anything, let them help you connect with what's going on here. Because God is doing some fabulous stuff in our lives here together as a church family, and I want to make sure you don't miss that, all right? So that's a way that you can jump into that. We have been taking some time to study the life of Jesus. Now, whenever we get together, Jesus is the center of our attention, but we're taking some time to study the gospel, one of the gospels. There's four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these record the life of Jesus for us, at least the 3 years of his ministry. They record those things for us. And so we're looking at one in particular, Mark. So if you brought your Bibles, which I encourage you to do, turn to the New Testament book of Mark. Now, normally we'll have slides up on the screens here, but we don't have that today. I wanted you to be in your Bible. I wanted you to look at the Bible that you brought and look on your phone if you need to, or if you don't have a phone, if you don't have a Bible that you brought, you can use one of the Bibles that's in the pocket. What is that thing called? I keep wanting to call it a pew rack. Like, how old school is that? The book pocket. In the chair in front of you, there's a Bible there. And if you don't even want to look up the table of contents, it's page 812 in the pocket Bible that's in front of you. All right, so turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read just a couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. Let me read them aloud for us. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's all we're going to read for today. Keep your Bibles out. There's going to be maybe some stuff you want to write in the margins there. But as we look at this passage today, what we're doing is we're doing something this moment. We are proclaiming a truth of God revealed in Christ. And that truth is this. In a world of waiting, the time is now. In a world of waiting, the time is now. In Christ, God's reign is revealed and comes near. In a world of waiting, the time is now. In Christ, God's reign is revealed and comes near. This is indeed good news for us. Let me pray. Father, would you do your work in us? Do your work in us. We open ourselves up for that. We ask that through your Spirit, you would help us to see what we would not naturally see. Give us your eyes. With our ears, we would not naturally hear what you need us to hear. Would you open our ears that we would hear you speak today? And Father, our hearts are normally hard. We are stubborn and stiff-necked. Would you soften our hearts that we might be changed because of what you do in us today? We're excited to see what you're going to do. We know that you have good things for us. So put your word deep in our souls and change us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let me repeat that again. In a world of waiting, the time has come. And in Christ, God's reign is revealed for all to see, and it even comes near. If we think about our world, and it's a world of waiting. The world back then was a world of waiting. Our world now is a world of waiting. Some of you are fantastic at waiting. Others of you are more like me. I can't stand waiting. I just don't like it. I'm not good at waiting. I have to do it more times than I want. I'm the guy that tries to find the lane in the toll booths that's the shortest, and I kind of angle myself over to try to... It inevitably is the slowest. Like, every time, it ends up being the slowest. Same with the grocery store line. So if you ever see me in the grocery store in a lane, you can be rest assured you should go to a different lane, because somehow magically I have found the longest one. I hate waiting. I live in a world where it annoys me. It annoys me. You got these pocket boxes, right? All different shapes and sizes. We got these pocket boxes. You think about what this does. This little box in my pocket talks to towers which talk to outer space. Like, outer space. And it beams it back down to another place. Like, I can, and I'm getting information here. And how ticked do I get when I have to wait 4 seconds to a website to download on my phone? Like, oh, are you kidding me? I need a new one. This is trash. I think I hate to wait. And maybe you've got different scenarios. Again, you might be a wonderful waiter, and you love nothing more than waiting. But for many of us, we don't like to wait. And yet we live in a world of waiting. We must wait. And there's actually something good that takes place in the midst of our waiting. It heightens our expectation. In the midst of waiting, something is heightened inside of us. Our eyes dilate a little bit. We become aware of our surroundings. We scan, we look. There's something even in the adrenaline inside of us that is preparing us for something. Our bodies and our minds, in the midst of this waiting, can prepare us for something. And I think God designed us that way. God designed us that in the waiting, there's a heightened expectation. Now, we experience waiting in all kinds of ways. We have a little bit of fun talking about grocery stores and toll lanes and that. But we also experience waiting in the brokenness of the world. Just like they did in the day when Jesus was talking here. They had to wait. They were in the midst of waiting. They had been waiting for generation after generation. They had been waiting for one to come. From the very beginning, from the moment that humanity kind of jacked things up, there was this promise that God had made that he would send one. The language that the Bible uses is Messiah, or it's often translated Christ. It's the anointed one who would come, and he would make things right. So when God's people in the Old Testament experienced injustice, they would cry out in their waiting, Lord, come, bring your justice. When they were ravaged by their own brokenness and sin, when they caught a glimpse of that, a mirror up to them, and they saw their rebellion against God, they cried out, God, who will save us from our sins, in anguish. When they looked at the world around them and they saw wars and even people coming against them in wars, they cried out in their waiting, in their anguish, they cried out, who will bring peace? And generation after generation, there was this promise that God had held out that there will be one who comes. And when he comes, he will bring perfect justice. When he comes, he will bring righteousness. When he comes, he will forgive his people from their sins. When he comes, he will set that which has been made crooked right. He will bring reconciliation. So when he comes, when Messiah comes, he will make it right. And what they were left with is this expectation, this anticipation, this waiting. And in this waiting, there was the anguish of what is. We know that even in our lives here. You've felt this. You watch the stuff unfold, whether you watch the news old school on TV, or you know, you follow it on social media or online, that kind of stuff, and you see the brokenness of our world. Don't you just get this ache like, oh, who will fix this? The problems that seem insurmountable, and this person doesn't seem to help, and this person doesn't seem to help. And our voice cries out, who will fix this? Who will make this right? Who will bring justice? Who will bring righteousness? Right? That longing is not just an idle mental exercise. It is a cry of a waiting heart. And you experience this in your family. Some of you are single and your heart aches to be married in a relationship, and you wait and you say, when will God provide and take away my loneliness? Some of you are married and you're waiting for kids and you're longing in the waiting. You feel the ache of the waiting. Some of you are in marriage and it's horrible to you today, and you're, who will set this right? You know, I know the ache of waiting. But it's in that waiting that God is actually getting our attention. It's in the waiting that he is preparing us for arrival. And this is what's happening in history, in this moment. When John came along, there was this heightened expectation. So people had been waiting generation after generation, so much so that people had sort of forgotten that God had made the promise. I mean, it was out there, but it didn't seem like that big of a deal because it never happened. Right, so they're waiting and waiting and waiting. Finally, they almost give up inside of them. And then John comes along, John the Baptizer, and begins to proclaim something, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's coming near. And the baptism of repentance, and people are gathering. And there's this heightened sense. The eyes get real big, and the heart beats faster. And there's the waiting and the longing turns into eager expectation. And John is speaking. It's about to happen. It's about to happen. And what Mark records for us is an important turn of this moment. Because into this world of waiting, what Mark is telling us, and Jesus is revealing to us, is the time is now. The time is now. In the world of waiting, the time is now. And it's shifting from anticipation to arrival. The shift takes place from anticipation to arrival. And we see this in a couple of ways in this passage that we read. The first way that we see this is just how Mark is recording the relationship between Jesus and John. And we see this because, again, we talked a little bit about this last week, and Mark, his approach is pretty cut and dry. And so what does he tell us? He says, John was put in prison, right? So that's what we get about John. All this John baptizing and John in the wilderness, and John was put in prison. But it's important. It's important because it's telling us something. In other words, John's ministry of anticipation is now giving way to Jesus' ministry of arrival. John's ministry of anticipation is giving way to Jesus' ministry of arrival. And so Mark, in that simple little sentence, Mark is saying it's turning, it's changing, pay attention, it's happening. And so that's one of the ways that Mark is cluing us in. There's this dramatic shift from expectation to arrival. And then as Mark records for us Jesus' proclamation, when Jesus began to publicly proclaim, he spent 30 years of his life in obscurity, but now after his baptism, his testing in the wilderness, he now comes out and he has this public ministry. And Mark records for us the words that Jesus used to proclaim and come out publicly in his ministry. And what are the words that Jesus used? Verse 15, the time has come. So there's a transition from John to Jesus. That's very important. It tells us, oh, we're shifting something here. What are we shifting to? Jesus' proclamation, the time has come. Now, this is very important. I'm going to nerd out for just a little bit with me, and I'm not doing this just to show off, all right? So I want to talk about some Greek words here. And so there's two primary Greek words for time. Our English translates both of them time, but they mean some different things. One of those words is chronos. Chronos, like chronology. And when the word chronos is used, it's talking about a progression of time. It was this, then it was this, then it was this. And we see this plenty of times in the Bible. Right after this, immediately they went. And right after that, they this. So we see chronos at play around us. And it's the marching of time. It can be measured by a watch. It's measured by the sun. It's measured by calendars and dates. Chronos. It's this progressive use of time. Another word that's used for time is kairos. Kairos. And that is, again, often translated time, but it carries with it a different meaning. When we talk about kairos, it's talking about time in its fullness. It's talking about a moment that is pregnant with something powerful beyond itself. That's the word that Mark is using here. That's the word that Jesus is using in his proclamation. He's saying not merely that the time has come, like, oh, marked off the calendar, good, it's time, let's go. But it's rather, it's a kairos moment. The time has come. It's this moment that is pregnant with eternity. Something is happening. It's a moment. It's this kairos moment. I remember when Heidi and I were expecting, particularly our first baby, you know, second, third, it's old hat, you get used to it. Just kidding, they were all treasures to me. But there's different approaches to pregnancy and expecting babies. Some of you expect babies through adoption, that kind of thing, and you walk a similar process. There's the moment where you know it's going to happen, right? Sticks blue, right? Mark the calendar, and here's the date. We circle the date. It's going to happen here. And then you begin to mark off the time. And if you're really anal like I am, then you got calendars, and you got schedules, and there's a right time to buy the crib from IKEA. And so you get it. You spend 4 weeks putting it together. And then like you build that stuff in, and there's a time that progresses, right? So that's chronos time. It's a time that's marching on. Even in expectation, the time marches on. And then there comes a moment. There comes a moment when labor produces birth. And I will never forget the moment. It was true for each of my three kids. That moment that I first held them in my arms. And again, whether it's through birth or whether it's through adoption, that moment that you meet your child for the first time, something happens. That's kairos. I will tell you, when I first held my children, time stood still. Like, what was happening outside of the hospital, it did not matter to me. It just was gone. It wasn't that I even made a conscious decision that it didn't matter. It just didn't matter. The stuff that was going on in the hallways, it just didn't matter. It was me and my son. It was me and my daughter. And it was a holy, eternal moment. And everything changed. Everything changed. I held my little baby, everything changed. My relationship with Heidi changed. Our home changed. No more sleeping. The odor of our home changed. The way I listened to the news changed. Right? Before that moment, it was news. After that moment, what in the world is going on? It changed. How people drove around me changed. Before, I didn't care how close people got, I'll beat you. Now, if you're within 30 yards of me, you're driving too close. Back off, get away. I have this protective mechanism. When I, in the moment that I held my child, everything changed. Kairos. So we mark out history, chronos, and then Jesus says, the kairos is now. Meaning this very moment, eternity is being birthed in your midst. This moment. Jesus is saying. And so it's marking something, right? In this world of waiting, in this world of waiting, you're waiting, I'm waiting, they were waiting. In this world of waiting, the time is now. And everything changes. What changes? Jesus goes on, kindly. He goes on. The time has come. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. What's this time? What is the movement from anticipation to arrival? It is that the kingdom of God has come near. A couple of concepts that I want to draw out. First of this is I want to stop and talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this concept that we don't often spend a lot of time thinking about, but it is absolutely essential that we do. It is at the core of Jesus' life, ministry, and teaching. It is at the core of the story of God unfolded through Scripture and in redemptive history, the kingdom of God. Now, what we sometimes will do, if it's a concept we've interacted with at all, and in different church settings maybe we've done this, what we'll do is we'll relegate it to something out there someday. So the kingdom of God is heaven, it's out there, we'll get to see it someday. That's not what Jesus was actually inviting us into. It's not what he was inviting his people into. There's something about the kingdom of God that is present. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's not particularly a geographic reality. In the Old Testament, in the time of expectation, God was giving us shadows. He was giving us whisperings of what was coming. His people, his nation, was oriented around a geography, the nation of Israel. It had borders. It had walls. Seriously, stop. I'm not having that conversation right. I'm not trying to be political about it, all right? So some of you just tuned out on me a second. So don't do that. But it had this. It was known as a geography, and that was kind of the kingdom of God. It was the place where it resided. Jesus is doing something different as he's drawing us into the realities of the kingdom. It's no longer bound by borders and walls and nation. It's actually something that extends beyond that, extends outside of that. And it's about the reign of God, where God is. And so it's about the kingdom of God is centered on the person, God, and what he does, which is rule and reign. Where God is ruling and reigning, there the kingdom of God is. And what we see in Jesus, in the life, ministry, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we see the kingdom of God revealed. See, before this time, the kingdom of God was hidden. Not everybody saw it. Not everybody could appreciate it. There were moments where God broke in through his spirit, through prophets, priests, and kings, and he gave a glimpse as to what he was doing. But the kingdom was hidden. It wasn't there for the whole world to see. With the coming of Jesus in the moment, what's being revealed is the kingdom of God is revealed in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The reality of the kingdom of God is now being displayed. It's on display for the world to see. The world still doesn't completely understand it. And for some, it still seems as if it's hidden, but God is no longer hiding. He is revealing his intentions. When we look at Jesus, his life, his teaching, the miracles, and then his death, resurrection, and ascension, we see the kingdom of God revealed in our world. That's what we see. And Jesus, before it even begins, Jesus is proclaiming that reality. So the kingdom of God becomes this important thing for us to grab onto and to begin to hold onto. But notice what Jesus says about it. It's the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Right? The days of expectation are done. It is now the time, the kairos, of arrival. The kingdom of God is at hand. How is the kingdom of God near? How is it at hand? We read it in other places. In the person of Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, he is king. We see him operating as king. He meets out justice. He meets out righteousness. He draws people into healing and wholeness. He frees the oppressed. Like all those things that he said he came to do in Luke chapter 4. Right? Kind of talking to another gospel writer there. But those are the things that he said he came to do. That's what we see the kingdom of God doing. Where Jesus is king. Where Jesus is king, there the kingdom of God is. Where Jesus is, Jesus is king. And where Jesus is king, there the kingdom of God is. So everywhere he walked, there was the kingdom of God. That which had been promised for generations, that which the people had been aching for in waiting and anticipation, Jesus is saying, it's here, it's now, it's among you. How is it among you? Jesus says, with me. And everything in his life is bearing that out. He's not saying those words right here, but that's setting the stage for everything that we see, from the disciples that he calls to the miracles that he does. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is drawing near. I love how he talks about this. Like it is present. It is present. It is present where God brings justice. It is present where God brings righteousness. It is present where God brings peace. It is present where God brings love. It is present where God brings joy. Why? Because where he is, those things come. Where he is king. And where Jesus is king, the kingdom of heaven is. So Jesus proclaims the time, the kairos has come. It is the moment. It is a moment where eternity touches down. And what time is it? It is the time where the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And this was absolutely spectacular news for those who were hearing it. See, because there was a whole group of people who kind of had this notion, they'd been told over and over and over again, the kingdom of God isn't for you. Promises of God aren't for you. It's for us. But Jesus doesn't differentiate that, does he? Just the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. So those very ones that thought that they were left out, that they thought they were marginalized, that thought they were pushed away, are the very ones that Jesus throughout his life and ministry says, come near, come close, this is for you. And so he says crazy things like he does in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor? No, God, blessed are those who have. Blessed are those who are on your team and they bring the goods to what you want to do. Blessed are them. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor. It's like if you were poor in that day, you heard Jesus talk about the kingdom of God, and you're like, what? Me? No, I've been told it wasn't for me. For me? The kingdom of God is near to me? Jesus says, blessed are the mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. No, Jesus, you're mistaken. Blessed are those who are happy. Blessed are those who sing and dance. Blessed are those who at least put on a good front. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they're the ones who are going to be comforted. Blessed are the ones who are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are the peacemakers. No, God, blessed are the ones who keep the bad people at bay and keep the good people inside. Blessed are them. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be known as sons of God. Right, so he begins to call out who this kingdom is for in these different places. Again, that was Matthew chapter 5. And it begins to mess with their perceptions of who this whole thing is for. And that's exactly what Jesus was intending. As he proclaimed, the time is now. Saying the kingdom of God is here among you, in your midst, has come for you. So it begs the question, doesn't it? How do I get a seat at that table? Like, that sounds pretty good. Jesus looking at me and saying, you thought you were out, but I'm telling you, you're in. And the kingdom of God has come precisely for you. Great. How do I get a seat at that table? How do I play into this? Jesus leads us there. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then what does he say? He says, repent and believe the good news. Like, my buy-in to this is repent and believe the good news. It's not a striving, it's not an earning, it's not a let me prove myself to you, God. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I want to talk a little bit about those two concepts, repent and believe. Think about them somewhat directionally. Repentance is a turn away from. Belief is a turn towards. Repent is turn from. Believe is turn toward. So let's talk about that for a moment. What does it mean to carry on a spirit of repentance? One of the things that we have done in church world, those of us who've been a long time in it for a long time, one of the things that we have done is we've whittled down the notion of repentance to a single act of contrition. Like, I get caught by something that I did, I feel remorse for it, I might even cry about it, but I take a moment where I say I'm sorry. And what we've done is we've taken a principle and we've whittled it down to a moment. In doing so, we've actually stolen its power. The invitation of repentance is an invitation, not just a moment, but it's actually taking on a posture of repentance, a posture of turning away from. Now, what are we turning away from? We're turning away from the systems and thinking of the world. Like, I have to unleash my grip on the ways the world works. From the time that I was an itty-bitty little guy, I was learning how the world works. I was taught it because people gave me words to tell me how the world works when they would say things like, you're a loser, you're a schmuck, you're never going to amount to anything. That's the world trying to tell me how the world works. When people might teach me, like, boy, if you want to have stuff, you've got to hold it in tight. Don't let anybody take your stuff. Okay, I'm learning how the world works. We learn it in more subtle ways, but we learn how the world works. All of us do. It's like fish having to learn what water is. You don't have to teach a fish what water is. We just absorb it like a fish does water. That's the way the world works. And so there's a place that's intuitive to us, that's natural to us in how we make decisions. It's based on what we can see with our physical eyes, what we hear with our ears, what we taste, what we smell, what we can touch, what we feel on the inside. We do what feels right to us. That's intuitive. That's natural for us. And what that is that it's taking all the systems and structures of the world in which we live, the culture of the world in which we live, and it's embracing that culture and that world for ourselves. And so repentance, what are we turning away from? We are turning away from the culture and the systems of this world. We are turning away from that which is natural and intuitive to us. Repentance is not merely remorseful for the bad things I've done. Repentance is acknowledging that the way I live my life does not actually produce life. And the things that appear to be most real aren't actually what's most real at all. That what appears to be most real is actually the fabrication of a world that only appears real. How's that for going all Matrix on you? Right? So there's this world that we've grown accustomed to, this world that we pretend is real. Repentance, the invitation that Jesus is doing, repentance is to step away from that world and to begin to acknowledge that world isn't as real as it claims to be. Those systems don't produce the life that I think they will. Because again, think about when we buy into the systems of the world, what does it do? It just creates more toxicity in our own souls. So the systems of the world say, somebody hurts you, get them back. Get them back. Like you owe that to them. And if you don't, then at least keep it in your pocket for leverage for later. Right? This is what the world teaches us to do. What does that do to our souls? It creates resentment. It creates bitterness. It creates anger. And it creates toxicity in our own souls. So the very systems that we buy into are the very systems that are destroying us. The world says grab power, leverage power for your own good. Repentance is to reject the clamor for power, the clamor for authority, the clamor for anything that this world says is most real. Right? That's repentance, to turn from. But what are we turning toward? What do we believe? Now, when we talk about belief, we're not talking about just a system of cognitive understanding. It's not listed with books that say, I now believe all the right stuff. There's knowledge, there's content to be had for certain, but this belief is a life. It's a life. In the same way that repentance is not just, I feel bad for a moment, but rather a posture of turning and moving away from, belief is a behavior of moving toward. Belief is a behavior of moving toward. And so what are we moving toward? Where Jesus is, he is king. Where he is king, there the kingdom of God is. We're believing Jesus. We're believing the kingdom of God. In other words, in the very same place that we reject, that we repent of the systems and the culture of this world, we turn towards what God says is most real. What God says is most real. And what God says is good. So take some of those earlier examples. I've been taught if you want to have, then you should save, then you should keep. Well, what does it do to our souls? It breeds greed. It breeds fear. That's toxic for our souls. Repent of hoarding. Repent of greed. Repent of selfishness. Turn towards generosity and kindness, where Jesus says, if you want to have, release. Now, that's backwards, isn't it? Because we've been trained in the old way of thinking. But Jesus is trying to train us in a new way of thinking, where what is most real is what he says is most real, and what is good is what he says is good. And so he says, hoarding, keeping, greed, bad, and I see the effects on our soul. We repent, and we believe. Generosity, giving, releasing, actually allows my soul to flourish. There's something that money can't buy in this moment. Huh. Go figure. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. One of the things that we'll try to do, I try to do this, some of you have tried to do this, is we kind of shorthand what this is. I repent and I whittle this down to a moment of remorse. Believe Jesus died on the cross so that I can go to heaven, and now I'm good. And then what I do is I spend the rest of my life kind of using the world's systems to build the best life possible. See, that's not actually the good news that Jesus gave us. And so I want us to talk a little bit about gospel, good news. Gospel equals good news. That's what it means. Because what we've done in the brand of Christianity that most of us live in, one of the things that we've done that's a danger is we've taken the good news proclaimed by Jesus and we've whittled it down to a moment where we gain fire insurance. We can escape hell and the promise of heaven. Right? So we do this. Like I have a moment. It was camp when I was 8. It was last weekend in church. Kind of, we got the moment. And what I'm promised is this thing out there. And what happens is a gospel that is whittled down and narrow slice like that doesn't speak to our day. It leaves this whole gap in what's going on here. Like I'm excited about what's going to happen. We can be thankful. Now listen to me. Listen. Because of what Jesus did, and our posture of repentance and belief, we absolutely do get to participate in eternal life with him. That this life is not all that there is. When I shed this skin and I step into eternity, he's going to be there waiting. We absolutely do have that promise. But when we whittle the gospel down to just this, it leaves this whole space in between of what do I do with this? And so what we normally do with this, it will typically go a couple of ways. One of those ways that it will go is sort of this kind of moralism. It's this moralism, call it do-betterism, right? So I pray to receive Jesus. Someday you get to go to heaven. Good. What do I do in the meantime? Like Jesus, the one who saved me, died for me, going to see him someday, he wants me to be really good. So I work really hard to be really good. So I do good things, I stop doing bad things. But what's happening? I still got this scale in my mind. Do a little bit more good than bad. And it creates legalism in our lives. We call that legalism. It cultivates religion in our lives. It cultivates kind of this do-goodism aspect, which is not the kingdom of God. It has no flavor of the kingdom of God. That's one of the things it does. Or it creates this space in our life that is completely disconnected from God. So made the decision to accept Jesus. Hope that someday I get to get out here. Fantastic. This is good. What do I do in between? It kind of doesn't matter, right? Like, some of you are wrestling. Like, it kind of doesn't matter. So, like, I'm good. Like, I know this. So, I was 8 years old. We're all set. And now we're going to march on down the road, and we're kind of going to do what I want. We're going to do what I want. So, when we embrace that, what are we doing? We're actually embracing the systems and culture of this world, whether it's through our easy believism or our do-goodism, or whether it's through kind of the complete disconnect of our faith with our life. We're living by the systems of this world, which is what? It is completely missing the invitation to the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. So when we've narrowed a slice of the gospel to only a piece of what the good news is, we miss out on the life that he invites us into. But when we allow Jesus' proclamation in the kingdom of God to broaden our view of what the gospel is, and by broaden our view, I'm not saying just let anybody thing in, willy-nilly kind of a thing. That's not what I'm talking about. But it opens our eyes to begin to see. Why? Because in the moment, in the kairos that it draws near, everything changes. And when we are captured by the realities of God, called the kingdom of God, then this no longer satisfies. It no longer does the deal. It no longer nourishes. And you know what? It was never meant to. Repent and believe the good news. As we live in that posture of repentance and belief in the good news, in the fullness of this gospel, in the fullness of the good news that he offered, we have not only the promise of life to come, but we live in the promise of life having arrived. You begin to see the difference. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say in our day. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say about immigrants and border security. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say about extreme global poverty. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say about our divorce. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say in my joblessness. A whittled down gospel doesn't have anything to say about the wars and the rumors of wars. But a gospel that is full and robust, a gospel that is birthed out of the Spirit of God alive, a gospel that cries out, "The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand." That gospel speaks to our day. That gospel speaks to those who are mourning and says, "Blessed are the mourning, for you will be comforted." That gospel speaks to the poor in spirit and says, "You think you've got nothing? Then that is precisely where he meets you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." This gospel speaks to the meek and said, "Blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the earth." This gospel says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for then they will know you are mine." The gospel of the kingdom of God has a voice in our day. And we don't have to be tossed about back and forth by every wind of change. We don't have to be fretting and scurrying and hiding in the midst of the most colossal problems that face our world. But the more we take the problems that face our world, the problems that face our life, and we use the tools and the systems of this world, the more anemic it leaves our own souls. But the more we take on a posture of repentance and belief, the more we live in the reality that Jesus proclaimed in this moment, the time has come. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And it speaks this to a world that is waiting, and in our waiting, we are aching. We are aching. Won't somebody please fix this? The cry of a waiting heart. Into the cry of a waiting heart, the voice of God resounds. The time has come. Into the conflict that you experience in your home, the time has come. As you sit here in this moment, the time has come. When you get in your car and fight with your family, the time has come. When you sit at the kitchen table and you sit in silence because of the anger that is seething inside of you, the time has come. When you go to work and you feel like a cog in your wheel and your humanity has been stolen at you and you've been commodified, the time has come. When you go to school and you don't measure up and the person says it over and over and over again that you don't measure up, the time has come. When you feel caught by your struggle with addiction, the time has come. When you're grappling with your own fear and worry and anxiety, the time has come. Into a waiting world, the king speaks. And what does he speak? The time has come. The moment is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we look at the life of Jesus and it shows us, it brings the realities of the kingdom of God to bear in our world. And his crucifixion is what opens the door for us as we respond in repentance and belief to to walk in the fullness of that life, even now, even in expectation of a world to come. His resurrection is the first of many. His resurrection is the first of what will be our resurrection with new bodies and a new heaven and new earth. It's the promise coming to bear. And his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes on our behalf now. But not only does he intercede on our behalf now, but the Holy Spirit came. When the Holy Spirit came, it touched down on all who were present, and it spread from them to those who would believe. And even into this day, the Holy Spirit is the active presence of God, revealing what? Revealing the kingdom of God. So that those who would bear the mark of his grace and carry his name into the world are those who have become ambassadors of the kingdom in our day. Into every room you walk, into every conversation you have, in every cry of an aching heart of waiting that you hear, the time has come. Because he has come. Let me pray for us. Father, we repent. We repent that I have, others here have, just tried to live for you in the systems of the world, in the way the world says it's supposed to work. I'm sorry for doing that. I am remorseful of that, but God, I also repent of that. And I release my grip on the culture and the systems of this world so that I can run towards you and know you more fully. I don't want to try to do it both ways. So together we repent. We believe. We believe this good news that you brought. Kingdom of God is at hand, and that it is for us. Through you, Jesus, we receive that gift as a treasure. And we pray it in your name, Jesus. You're our King, and we'll follow you where you lead. Amen.
Do you stand up and respond with us to this amazing freedom and truth?
Enough for me, Christ.
find myself guilty of is wanting the stuff of the kingdom. So like peace, power, I like that one. Joy, love, like I want the stuff of the kingdom without the king. But that's not how it works. The stuff of the kingdom only comes with the king. The kingdom is about him. It's about Jesus. It only comes with Jesus. It only comes as a response of faith in a spirit of repentance and belief. There's no way to pull those things apart and walk away without him. I know a lot of you have got him. You are walking with him. But I also know some of you probably aren't. Some of you are wrestling with this. I get that. But if you're at a point today where you want to step into repentance and belief, then one of the ways that we practice that together is just up front in prayer. And if you have never made that decision to follow Jesus, to give your life to him, you can do that today. One of our prayer team, one of our elders, would love to be able to pray with you and talk with you about that amazing life change. Because once it happens, it's a Kairos moment. All bets are off. Everything changes. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that before you go home today. And as you do go, you go into a world that is waiting. It is crying out, will somebody fix this? And you know who that somebody is. Where you walk empowered by his spirit, there he is. And where he is king. And where Jesus is king, there the kingdom of God is. Go with him, walk with him, and may you know him as you do. The time is now.